Our present conference is on Divine Grace is Necessary for Salvation. Most Catholics would be surprised to even raise the question whether we need the grace of God to be saved. Built into the Catholic mind is a relationship between grace and heaven that is so close, the one that is heaven seems unthinkable without the other, namely grace. That relationship is correct, and the instinct which tells us that we need divine grace to reach our final destiny is a reflection of the Church's unchanging faith over the centuries. Nevertheless, this faith was not preserved without a struggle. The calm assurance we now have is the fruit of centuries of conflict and corresponding clarification. And the conflict reaches back to the earliest years of Christianity. The conflict still continues. In fact, it is the most deep-seated now, I believe, in all of Christian history. What is this conflict that divides much of the human race in our day? It is a conflict between two opposing philosophies of life. On the one hand, there are people, millions of them, whose ideas are being nourished by the modern media. They insist on what they call man's autonomy. Man is master of his own destiny. Each of us, so it is claimed, is finally responsible only to his or her own free choice. It is not coincidental that millions of women defending abortion say they are all for free choice. According to this philosophy, all of us either working with other people or on our own can achieve whatever destiny we may have without, so it goes. And libraries are filled with this philosophy. All 24 volumes of Sigmund Freud, the founder of psychoanalysis, all 24 volumes are built on this principle. We just do not need to call on mysterious forces or powers outside of the visible world to make a success of our lives. That's one philosophy. On the other hand, there are Christian believers like ourselves who believe just the opposite. We believe that we are not autonomous. We are not self-sufficient. We believe that even with all our native human powers, either alone or working with other people, we are still really helpless. We need special and constant intervention from divine power to realize the purpose of our being. With that as a prelude, I would like to now briefly summarize what a strange subject to talk about in speaking on the necessity of grace for salvation. I would like to say a few words about the history of Pelagianism. The first major threat to the Catholic teaching on the necessity of grace goes back to the late 4th and early 5th centuries. It is known as Pelagianism from its founder, Pelagius, a British monk who died, to be exact, in 425 AD. Some explanation, but no apology, is needed to even talk about Pelagianism in what should be a series of prayerful meditations on the glories of divine grace. Why bring in, of all things, an ancient archaic heresy with a strange polysyllabic name of Pelagianism? Why go into this subject? Because modern Pelagianism is the root cause of the convulsion in which today's world is involved. The myth of man's self-sufficiency, either individually or collectively, is at the bottom of the crisis. To put it mildly, the crisis in which, especially the so-called developed nations, now find themselves. Who was Pelagius? He was a lay monk who, for some unknown reason, traveled extensively. He came from England to Rome, where he became alarmed by the low morality of the priests and people. What did Pelagius conclude? He decided the only hope for reforming what he considered a demoralized Christianity. The only hope, said he, lay in placing all the responsibility for sin on the free will of human beings, even to the point of denying the necessity of divine grace. We go on. How did Pelagius rationalize his position? Here was his basic principle. A person is free if he does what he wills and avoids what he wills to avoid. On these premises, heaven is attainable by the use of our natural faculties alone. Why? Because nothing but the free will is needed to practice virtue and keep out of sin. Pelagius coined an axiom. Here's how it reads. Adam neither injured us nor deprived us of anything. It follows, therefore, if the sin of Adam deprived us of nothing and we lost nothing, logically then, we need no special help from God, either to restore what was lost or repair what was injured. And that, or better this, is the rock bottom of all the calamity that has befallen the world, especially in modern times. Given the widespread Pelagianism in our day, it is worth seeing still more clearly what Pelagius taught way back then and what his followers, and learned books filling whole libraries, are teaching now. What was his fundamental principle? It was the self-sufficiency of man's free will. We can always will and do good, even when we might do otherwise. It all depends on our own moral strength. The trouble with Christianity, Pelagius taught over 15 centuries ago, and I repeat, and as followers are learnedly teaching today, the trouble with Christianity is it tells people to pray. It tells people to keep begging and begging and bending their knees and asking God to help them. What naive stupidity. Or as Freud described the people who believe they need prayer to reach a heavenly destiny, they're all psychopathological. Don't tell me Pelagianism is an antiquated heresy. Not so. In the Pelagian system, There is no room for original sin. What we call the special gifts of our first parents, their bodily immortality, and their freedom from concupiscence, or the instinctive inclination to sin, Pelagius claimed, these gifts, freedom from concupiscence and bodily immortality, were never possessed by Adam and Eve. So they could not lose what they never first had. All that Adam did was to leave us. Thanks, Pelagius. All that Adam did was to leave us a bad example. Our proneness to sin, which the Catholic Church teaches, is a result of Adam's fall. Pelagius said, not so. It is something we acquire from the appealing bad example of other people. And the inclination to sin is heightened and deepened by our own sin. But don't you dare say that we have a built-in inclination as a result of original sin. Consequently and logically, baptism is not necessary, and people can be saved without it. For the same reason, sanctifying grace is not the necessary basis for either having a supernatural life or performing supernatural actions that would lead us to heaven. Even Jesus Christ, hear it, and then read one book after another, allegedly describing who Jesus was. In the Pelagian system, Jesus Christ is not really necessary, nor was his passion and death required to restore an allegedly fallen human race to friendship with God. Why not? Because, so it was claimed, and I repeat, so it is widely claimed, and may God forgive them, and many nominally Christian, and more sadly still, nominally Catholic circles. The human race never lost what it never really had, namely, a supernatural life. One idea dominated Pelagian naturalism. Let's make sure, as I keep telling my students, make sure we know the meaning of words. Naturalism is that erroneous philosophy which denies either the necessity or even the existence of divine grace. What was the dominant idea of Pelagian naturalism? It was the insistence that the human will needs no help from God. I quote Pelagius. You destroy the will, he said. If you say it needs help from God, unquote Pelagius. No wonder, millions are not praying. What should they pray for? What do they need? The only, quotes, grace that Pelagius claimed we possess is the power we have to make a free choice. Oh, I pray that what I am saying will be not only understood, but lived out by those to whom I am unworthily speaking. As we would expect, Pelagianism was condemned by the Church in a series of conciliar and papal declarations, but especially good to remember by the Second Council of Orange in France in 529 AD. 2 years later, Pope Boniface II solemnly confirmed the Council's teaching. The declarations of the Council, therefore, are infallible definitions of the Catholic Church. What is most instructive is of the Church's teaching on the absolute necessity of grace is based on the words of our Lord at the Last Supper. Since the Council back then, over 14 centuries ago, thought fit to quote everything that Jesus said at the Last Supper, I thought I should quote everything now. It is the jewel of divine revelation, telling us in the plainest language possible how absolutely we need the grace of God given to us by Jesus Christ. Said the Savior, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he will take away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he will cleanse, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it remain on the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he shall be cast outside as the branch and wither away. And people will gather up the withered branches and cast them into the fire, and they shall burn. Unquote. Our Lord, John chapter 15, the first 6 verses. The lesson that Jesus Christ wished to teach through these words is that just as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself apart from the vine, so neither can we, separated from the influence of Christ, unless we receive grace from Him and cooperate with the grace received, we cannot be saved. It is worth noting the words we've just read, part of the Church's solemn definition of the absolute necessity of grace to be saved. Those words of Jesus were the climax to 6 times before that He used metaphors to explain how absolutely we need Him. And this was the 7th and last instruction that He gave on this quintessential subject. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life." On each of these, volumes have been written explaining in minute detail how indispensable is Jesus Christ by providing His grace, light for the mind, strength for the will, and life for the soul, without which it means without whom we cannot return to the Trinity from whom we came. Now in the passage we had just read, our Lord added the 7th and last identification: "I am the true vine." What He meant was that we need Him, meaning what? That we need His grace to do anything worthy of salvation. Over the years, I've told my students to be sure to memorize certain passages from the Bible. When I taught in Latin, I told the students to memorize the Latin. I do not know of a more important statement in sacred scripture than Jesus' words, first Latin: "Sine me nihil potestis facere." Without me you can do nothing. no language that Jesus could have used would have been clearer to teach us how deeply and utterly we need him. That is, we need his grace to reach heaven. Nothing could be stronger. St. Augustine's famous statement, he, by the way, was the great opponent of Pelagius, Augustine. When he read what Pelagius was writing, he couldn't believe it. Augustine knew how well he knew from years of struggling with his passions, how utterly helpless he was without the grace of God. At first he thought Pelagius was out of his mind. When he realized he was rational, all right, but he was out of his faith. Augustine wrote volumes against Pelagius and his followers. One of Augustine's maxims, again, deserves to be memorized. First, the Latin. Aut vitis, aut ignis. Either the vine or hellfire. My confessor at Georgetown University in Washington, where I lived for 4 years, was dying of cancer. Maybe the last confession he heard before he left Georgetown and died shortly after. After he gave me absolution, he said, John, remember this. It's either Jesus or hell. You don't forget that. Unfortunately, Pelagianism did not die with the church's condemnation of Pelagius. It has been the root cause of every single major heresy in the history of Christianity. It is the sweet poison that lures and destroys so many people in our day. I still have some implications. The implications of all that we've been saying are the necessity of grace to reach heaven. The number of these implications is myriad. In one sense, they are perfectly obvious, the implications, provided you believe. But we had better know what we believe. What do we believe? We believe that without divine grace coming from Christ as God, and through Christ as man, we cannot perform any good action that leads us to heaven. All the world can praise people for their achievement, their philanthropy. Volumes can be written after a person's death on the great so-and-so who passed away. Unless we have received the grace and keep getting the grace, no matter what we have done during life, by itself will not merit heaven unless we had received, in doing whatever we did, the constant, supporting, nourishing grace of God. We believe, therefore, that we must remain united with Jesus Christ by persevering in sanctifying grace if we hope to be saved. And here no one is safe. The only assurance we have that we are saved is the moment we've entered eternity and we hear the words of our Lord, "Come, blessed of my Father, possess the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What do we believe? We believe that Christ is ready and willing to give us all the graces that we need. But we must use the necessary means to obtain this grace. The grace is there. It is available. But we must do something to obtain that grace. The two most important means for obtaining the grace of God are prayer and the sacraments. Why pray? Because unless we ask, we won't receive. Unless we knock, the door that Christ said he was will not be open to us. Unless we receive the sacraments. And those of us who have the true faith and profess to believe in all that Christ had revealed, the demands on us are greater. Do you hear it? The demands are greater in the degree of our knowledge. The more we know, the more responsible we are to God for what we know. And therefore, we need, how constantly we need the indispensable sources which Christ gave us, taught us, we must use. If we do, we get the grace. If we don't, we won't. We believe how crucial this is. We believe, beyond all we've said so far, that it is not enough to have received this grace from Christ. we must use the grace we possess as sanctifying grace. And we must cooperate with the graces, plural, actual graces that we receive. And the word cooperate is at the heart of Catholic Christianity. Are we saying, let's make sure we know what we're talking about. Are we saying that grace alone will not save us? Yes. Once we reach the age of reason, which means the age of discretion, which means the age at which we can use our free will, we must cooperate with that grace. If we do, we'll be saved. If we don't, we will not be saved. We are not Pelagians. We are not Calvinists. We are not predestinarians. We believe there's a heaven and a hell. Because heaven, because God provides His grace. And hell, because people have a free will to reject the grace they've received. We finally believe that those who are united with Christ, and the branches are joined to the vine, how this needs saying. Those united as branches to the vine must expect to be pruned. In other words, expect to be purified. Purified how? Purified by the trials through which all the friends of Christ must pass. Thus purified, we become more dear to our Savior, more secure of our salvation, and have the promise of a greater heavenly reward. If there is one thing we should never be surprised at, it is that those who are closely united with Christ and love Him dearly, shall we say nevertheless? No, consequently, must expect to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That is the way the Savior prunes His dearest friends. All of this we believe, but we still need to keep asking our Lord for the help of His grace, and then live up to what we believe. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.